Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, Thanksgiving is almost here, and then here comes Christmas. It almost feels like Christmas is right around the corner, and the pressure is on to shop till you drop, right? How many of you have already begun your Christmas shopping? Raise your hand up. I hate you people. No, I admire you. I really do. You're so organized. How many of you are the kind of a person that does your Christmas shopping at the last minute? Raise up your hand. Mostly men. I'm noticing it's men. And that confirms a survey I read that said men are 2.5 times more likely to do their Christmas shopping in the last few days of Christmas. Some even do it on Christmas Eve. How many of you guys have ever gone shopping on Christmas Eve? You know how I know you do it? Because I've seen you. When I'm doing it as well, right? Well, that's procrastination for you, right? Never do today what you can put off until tomorrow, so says the procrastinator. Now look, some things are best left unfinished, like maybe your Thanksgiving meal. And don't go back for seconds and thirds and fourths if you can help it. So some things are best left unfinished, but then other things are definitely best left finished, like maybe the workout or the trip to the gym the day after Thanksgiving. But we all know what it's like to start a project and not finish it, like cleaning out the garage, right? Oh, I need to organize my garage so badly. It's just a mess. And you know, and you look at it and go, oh, where do I start? And then I go into other people's garages and they're just perfect. Everything's organized. I love that. But some things we start and we don't complete those things. But in other areas of life, it becomes more significant. Sometimes we start something like a marriage and it gets hard. And marriages do get hard, don't they? And they give up. Or they start a ministry or they plant a church and it's not as easy as they hoped it would be. So they give up. Or they start a career and it didn't go as they had hoped. Or they want to go to school and they don't complete it. And so the list goes on. And sadly, there are even people that make a profession of faith, but then turn away later. You know, the Apostle Paul had this happen with a guy named Demas. Demas is mentioned 2 times in Paul's epistles. I mean, how cool would it be to be mentioned by name in a writing of scripture? Demas made it into the list 2 times. The first time is over in Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, who are my fellow laborers. I mean, if I was one of those guys, I'd drop that in every conversation. Hi, my name is Aristarchus. Maybe you've heard of me from the book of Philemon. That's me. Demas made it twice. But the problem is the second mention was not as good as the first, because later there in 4, which would be Paul's final epistle, Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Basically, Paul's saying, remember that Demas guy? Yeah, well, he bailed on me. And he's even walked away from the faith, loving this present world more than he loves the Lord. Not a good way to be remembered. He didn't finish what he had begun. Well, we're looking at the book of Nehemiah in this series that we're calling The Rebuilt Life. And we're looking at how the people of Israel returned from their captivity in Babylon and built up the walls of Jerusalem that were lying in charred rubble. Here in chapter 6, the task is finally finished. You see, God had a work he wanted to do, and he found a leader in Nehemiah. Listen to this. Sometimes God calls people to lead who don't necessarily want to lead. Not every leader wanted to be a leader. God called Gideon to be a leader of Israel, and he was hiding from his enemy when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Hey, Gideon! You mighty man of courage." The reality is he was about as uncourageous as he could be in that moment, cowering in fear because of his enemy, the Midianites, but the Lord was calling him into service. And immediately Gideon protests, "Lord, you don't want me. I'm the least of my father's house." Another way to say that would be, "I'm the runt in the litter. Don't bother with me. My brothers, they'd do a much better job." No, God wanted Gideon. Sometimes the reason the Lord chooses those people that don't want to be leaders is because they will become the best leaders. Because they will not have self-confidence, they'll have God confidence because they know they can't do it on their own. When the Lord called Moses, Moses was reluctant. He said, "Lord, I have a speech impediment. Get somebody else to do this." And listen to this. Not only is it true that sometimes God calls people to be leaders that don't necessarily want to be leaders, but sometimes God doesn't call people who do want to be leaders. Maybe it's because they want it too much. Maybe it's because they want it for the wrong reason. Simon tried to buy the power of God to do miracles. Now, listen, it is a great privilege to be a leader. And there is great joy in being able to perhaps see things change or influence things or accomplish something of value. But it can also be a serious pain to be a leader. It's not for the faint of heart. There's a price that you will pay. Because if you're a leader, wherever you might lead, you're going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, mocked, criticized, and sometimes there'll even be threats on your life. So it comes down to this. Don't try to be a leader if God hasn't called you to be one. But if he has called you to lead, by all means, do so. But there's a responsibility that goes with it. Because scripture tells us, "Be not many teachers, knowing they will receive the greater judgment." You know, people have asked me, "Greg, what's it like to stand in a stadium and preach to 40,000 people or 100,000 people? Is it the ultimate ego trip?" You might be surprised by my answer. No. In fact, maybe it's the opposite of that. Because here's how I see it. I step up on a stage and I am representing God Almighty. And I'm going to be held accountable for everything that I said. So I take that very seriously. I take that very seriously. Because I want to make sure I'm saying the right thing and saying it in the right way. And most importantly, that it's biblical and honoring to the Lord. But it's something that God must call a person to. Well, it's hard to be a leader. And Nehemiah knew all about it. I mean, listen, he left the cushiest job ever to do something that was very difficult. He went from the palace to the worksite. He went from royalty to rubble. I mean, his job was to eat everything the king ate and to live in the very lap of luxury without the pressure of being the king. And now he feels led by the Lord to go help his fellow Jews rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah wasn't a construction guy. He wasn't a guy that was normally out there on the work site, but maybe he was now a hard hat with, well, a soft heart. He wanted to do something for the Lord, so he left his comfort zone to obey the Lord, and now he's finished the task, maybe one of the most difficult tasks in human history. He's pulled it off, and it's been done in 52 days. How did he do it? Simple answer. He kept his eye on the ball. He kept his eye on the ball. In the first five chapters of Nehemiah, we find opposition directed toward the people. But now in chapter 6, it's getting personal. The opposition is directed specifically toward Nehemiah himself. We know in war, enemy troops are often told to shoot the commanding officers. We know in football that the objective is to sack the quarterback. So the devil often sets his sights on the leaders. And in the church, the devil will set his sight on the pastors and the other leaders. That's why we need to pray for them. Let me ask you honestly, do you ever pray for me? I need your prayers. You don't realize how much I need your prayers. So we need to remember to pray for anyone in a position of leadership. And Nehemiah was incredibly focused on his goal. He was not going to let hell or high water stop him. Again, as I said, he kept his eye on the ball. Certain sports require that, like golf, which I've never really understood. I mean, I understand it. I've tried to play it. I'm so bad at it. I went out with a friend who's a very good golfer, and he was trying to teach me how to do a proper golf swing, and I would miss the ball completely. It's so embarrassing. I talked to someone the other day who's been golfing for years. I said, how long would it take for me to become competent enough at golfing where maybe I wouldn't embarrass myself out in the course? He said, I don't know, 3-4 years. I was like, forget it. And then baseball, you got to keep your eye on the ball. Now, that's very important, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And that's true in life, too. You know, in marriage, you got to keep your eye on the ball. What does that mean? It means constantly be doing things to strengthen your marriage. Don't be merely reactive, be proactive. Be the best husband you can be. Be the best wife you could be. Stoke the flames of your romance. Don't just neglect it. It's true also in ministry. If God's called you to ministry, keep your eye on the ball. Don't phone it in. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't go into cruise control. Be proactive, looking for ways to even be more effective at what you do. I want you to know we take that very seriously here, and we're always trying to be the most effective we can be in this church. And this is true of so many things in life. It's even true of the Christian life. The moment you take your eye off the ball and you just sort of kick back a little bit could be the setup for a fall. Be constantly moving forward and growing and learning and becoming more like Jesus. So let's look at our text now. It's Nehemiah 6. We're going to read 2 verses. And that brings me to my first point before we read. Point number one, if you're taking notes, don't get sidetracked. Stay focused. Again, don't get sidetracked. Stay focused. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. We'll stop there. So the job's almost done, but not quite. The doors have not yet been hung. Man, if you don't have the doors hung, I don't care about how beautiful your walls are. Person can walk right in, right? Get those doors hung. Don't stop now. We have some bunnies in our garage. They belong to our grandchildren. There's 2 of them now. One is Cotton. That's the mother. And then her little baby bunny, Chubby Cutie. I didn't name him. One of the grandkids did. Funny, though, Kathy calls me that as well. Chubby Cutie. But she doesn't usually use cutie. It's just the chubby. But anyway, I digress. So the other day, I went in the garage, and Chubby Cutie and Cotton are loose. They've made a jailbreak. They're hopping around. I'm trying to catch them, you know. And I told you, my garage is messy, so I'm having to maneuver around things. And my little grandson, Christopher, just grabbed little Chubby Cutie. Grabbed him. Well done. And so we put him in the cage, and we secured the little door. You have to keep the door shut. Well, you have sort of a door in your life. And if you leave that door open, bad things can come in. You need to start by guarding your mind. You are the air traffic controller of your mind. You decide what plane's going to land, right? You decide what thought is going to take residence in your mind, because all kinds of thoughts come to us all of the time. Often they're horrible thoughts, bad thoughts, good thoughts, wonderful thoughts. So you decide this is coming in. That isn't coming in. That's why we're told over in 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Because here's the thing, if you give the devil an inch, he will take a mile. So you have to guard these things. Keep that gate shut. Also, guard your mouth before you blurt out something. So often we say something or tweet something or post something or whatever it is, and then once it's out, we're thinking, oh, should I have said that? Here's what Psalm 141:3 says. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I've told you before, you might apply the acronym THINK before you speak. THINK, T-H-I-N-K. T stands for, is it truthful? Before you say it, ask yourself the question, Is what I'm about to say truthful? H, is it helpful? I mean, maybe it's truthful, but is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? How about this one? N, is it necessary? I mean, maybe it's truthful, but is it really necessary? Does it need to be said? K, is it kind? Could it hurt someone badly if I said it? Think, truthful, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind. You might be saying, Greg, if I applied that principle, I would say basically nothing. Amen. So be it. So these enemies of Nehemiah say they just wanted to meet with him in the Valley of Ono. Come down to the Valley of Ono. Listen, you need to say no to Ono. Otherwise, you're going to be saying, oh, no. You know, the devil is not stupid. He's wicked. He's depraved. He's evil. But he ain't dumb, okay? And he knows if he comes to you with this game plan up front, most people would never go for it. He's not going to come up to some guy or girl and say, hey, you happily married person, I'm thinking I'd like to just wreck your life. And I would like to destroy your marriage. So how about if you commit adultery and betray your spouse, and then, you know, you'll get a divorce, it'll be really messy, and then your children will be estranged from you, lose their respect, maybe for the rest of your life, and destroy your Christian testimony. I'm thinking we should do this together. What do you say? There might be some moron out there like, okay, you know. Generally, we would say no to that, hopefully. So the devil instead comes and says, hey, come on down to the plain of Ono. Let's just talk a little bit. Check this out. Check out a little porn. It won't hurt you. Besides, everybody watches it. It's okay. Just check it out. Hey, have this little flirtatious conversation with a member of the opposite sex. It'll be fun. He'll get you to sort of take a little free sample. I went to Krispy Kreme Donuts the other day. It's been a long time. And I have to say, they're still good. That, to me, that's beauty. That is beauty on display. To see freshly made hot glazed donuts coming down that little conveyor belt thingy. And then I got some cold milk to wash them down with. And, you know, I'll tell you what, they are so good going down, aren't they? And you know what they do? You walk in, they go, would you like a free sample? And you're like, yes, I would. And then it just like disappears. They're slightly smaller than a regular donut. I bought a dozen more. Now, I didn't need a dozen more, but I had three other people with me. But still, you know, I ate them. And they're so great when you first eat them. They're tasty and have a little gulp of milk. Have another one. Have another. And then about 25 minutes later, you start coming down from that sugar high. Oh, man. Okay, so the devil comes here. Here's a free sample. Just a sample. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to go for it. And we try these things out. The devil isn't going to come to you and say, why don't you become a drug addict? It is so cool. Why don't you become an alcoholic and ruin your life completely? Maybe you can lose your career, again, lose your family. Come on. No, he won't do that. He'll say, oh, come on. You know, chill a little bit. You're so rigid. I'll go have a drink. I know you've had problems with alcohol in the past, but you can handle it. Go for it. Come down to the plain of Ono. Come on, man. You know, go ahead and try this drug this one time. It's medicinal marijuana. And you've been kind of depressed lately, so go ahead and try it. It's an edible. It's all right, you see. And then, well, maybe I'll just try it one time. I'll try this. Well, you know, I'm not getting as much of a buzz off that as I used to. I'll try this other thing. And one thing leads to another. I just read in the paper this last week about a rapper who I'd never heard of, in all honesty, who called himself Lil Peep. He died of a drug overdose, most likely, they say, at the age of 21. So young, so young. His real name is Gustav R. I think I'm pronouncing that right. He was found dead in his tour bus before a scheduled concert. On the day of his death, Peep, the 21-year-old posted on social media an eerie photo from a recent concert with a caption, when I die, you'll love me. And just hours before his death, he had an image he posted on Instagram with pills or tabs on his tongue. You can't really tell. And he just says, I won't say what he said, of course, but it's blanket. You know, just that was his attitude. And when his tour manager found out that he had died of probably a drug overdose, he said, I've been expecting this call for a year. And he just joins a growing number of people who at the top of their game just became addicts or alcoholics and left us, actors and actresses and rock stars. The list goes on. Prince, Whitney Houston, Heath Ledger, Philip Seymour Hoffman died with a needle in his arm of an overdose. Amy Winehouse, Chris Farley, River Phoenix, go back a few years, Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison. The list goes on. Ironically, these people were at the top of their game, and then this happened to them. So this is the devil's strategy. Come on, just take a taste. Just take a look. Give it a go. Come down to the plain of Ono, and let's talk together. You can trust me. Listen, don't have any conversations with the devil. Don't have any communication with Satan. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Nehemiah says, I'm not coming down. I'm not coming down from this wall. I'm not going to hang out with you guys. I'm not going to talk with you guys. I'm busy. Okay, so Sambalat and the gang set a trap for Nehemiah. Look at verse 2. They sent a message, just meet us. But he realized they're plotting to harm me. Listen, it's not always sinful things that break our focus. Sometimes it's choosing the urgent over the important, choosing the good over what's best, choosing the short term over the long term. So be careful. Point number 2, Satan hits hardest at the beginning and the end. Let me say that again. Satan hits us hardest at the beginning and the end. So there was great opposition when they started to build the wall. And now there's great opposition when the wall is finished and they're getting ready to hang the doors. This happened to Jesus. He faced heavy opposition in the beginning and at the end of his ministry. Remember, in the beginning, after he's baptized by his cousin John, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We read, immediately he went into the desert to be tested and tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Immediately. And actually, one of those temptations from Satan was a way for Jesus to skip the cross. Satan showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, guess what? All this belongs to me, and I can give it to whomever I will, and I'll give it to you right now. You can have it, Jesus, if you'll worship me. You say, well, why would that have been even tempting? Because Jesus came to buy back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. After our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit, Satan became the god of this world, according to Scripture, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The devil is saying, this is my stuff, and you know it's my stuff. And you know, if it wasn't you, Jesus would have said, no, it isn't. It actually was Satan's. He says, I'll give it to you. Here's the deal I'm making you, Jesus. I'll make you an offer you cannot refuse. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be crucified. You don't have to bear the sin of the world. I'll give it to you. Just worship me. It's all I'm asking. Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. So it came hard at the beginning. Fast forward, the end of the ministry of our Lord on earth. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating blood. Dr. Luke says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under intense pressure. The devil was opposing him, trying to stop him from completing his mission. And it's true in our life. Often the devil hits us hardest at the beginning and end. When you first come to Christ, oh no, you became a Christian. He wants to pull you back down. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the sower that threw the seed out and went on the roadside. The birds ate it, swooped down quickly. Sort of like when you go to McDonald's and an Outburger, wherever. And the birds are just waiting, you know, they're waiting, waiting. And sometimes they'll wait for the food to hit the ground. Sometimes they'll take it. If you look away, this happens. They get very aggressive, these little birds. And that's the idea that it's Jesus said, these are they that hear the word of God, but Satan comes immediately to snatch away what was in their heart. You remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. Some of you are new Christians and you're freaking out because you're thinking, why am I getting tempted all the time? Why is this all this crazy stuff coming at me? Why are my old friends calling me up wanting to party? Why is this other thing happening? What's going on? The devil's trying to pull you down because you've just started the most amazing journey you'll ever be on in life, following Christ. But then fast forward now. You're coming maybe toward the end of your journey. Maybe you're getting a bit older and the devil says, I want to get you now. Because if I get you now, I can discredit you for all those years you did good for God's glory. And as we were in that series called World Changers, remember we looked at a lot of godly men who messed up at the end. Moses messed up at the end. Noah messed up at the end. So did Gideon. So did Samson. And so you don't want that to happen to you. He hits you at the beginning and the end. He's persistent. Look at verse 4. Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. These guys are relentless. They were blowing his phone up. You know, constantly text, 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 email, 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 phone call, right? You know, there's certain people that they call you and they won't stop calling you until you call them back. You know what I'm talking about? Call, 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 FaceTime call, call, call. You don't want to talk to them because they're 1 hour people. You know what I'm talking about? Minimum. No matter what you're talking about, it's going to be an hour out of your life. But I have to call them back so they'll stop calling me. And so that's what was happening. His phone's blowing up. Well, of course, he didn't have a phone. You get what I'm saying? But these guys will not let go, but he will not respond. I love his to them. He won't go down to them. He says in verse 3, I replied by sending this message to them. I'm engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Point number 3, if you're taking notes, take care of your character and God will take care of your reputation. Take care of your character, your personal integrity, and God will take care of your reputation. Now Sanballat challenges the personal motives of Nehemiah. Verse 5, the fifth time Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand. And this is what it said. There's a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it's true that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall, according to the reports. You plan to be their king. He also reports you've appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, look, there's a king in Judah. You can be very sure this report will get back to the king. So I suggest you come and talk it over with me. Well, in there, it's interesting, another trick and diversion to get Nehemiah off the wall so they could attack. And this time, it's slander. It's an open letter. Notice, it's an anonymous letter. We don't know who the author is. Oh, but people will post something. Nowadays, it's posted on Facebook or on a blog site or whatever. And here is this thing, this statement, this accusation. Is it true? We have no idea, but there it is. You know, and we love to spread stuff like that. Someone defined gossip as news you have to hurry to tell somebody before you find out it isn't true. You know, gossip, according to Proverbs, is like a tasty little morsel. Maybe like that first Krispy Kreme donut. Or like those little appetizers you might be given at a party, served to you on a little tray. Oh, that's so delicious. Can I have one more? That's what gossip is like. Ooh, this is juicy, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. Don't miss this. They were accusing Nehemiah of the very thing they were guilty of. Nehemiah wasn't trying to be the king. He was serving the king. To the point, Nehemiah had been underwritten in this project by the king. He was a close friend and confidant of the king. And the king even sent a bodyguard to protect him. So he was good with the king. But they're saying, oh, no, you want to be the king. This is all about you. You're on some kind of an ego trip. They were, in effect, projecting their sin on Nehemiah. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of the speck and the beam in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the beam or the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, oh, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Let me update that. How can you get the sawdust out of your brother's eye when you have a telephone pole in your eye? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is really interesting because the word that he uses for speck and for beam or for plank are of the same substance, meaning that Jesus is saying the reason some people are so adept at finding fault in others is because they're so familiar with it themselves. Let me say that again. The reason some people are so adept at quickly finding fault in others is because they are so familiar with it themselves. Commentator Kent Hughes put it this way, and I quote, "We find it so easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin, but we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. We can easily spot a speck of phoniness in another because we have a logjam of it in our own lives. Wrath toward the speck in someone else's life may come from the suppressed guilt over the same massive sin in our own lives." End quote. Get it? See, so here's the thing. This was their issue, and they were trying to make it Nehemiah's issue. Oh, listen, we do this too. You know, you follow someone on Instagram, you go, look at this post. Look at this image. Why would they post this? This is so wrong. Why do you follow them? So I can monitor them. No, so you can pass judgment on them each and every day. Well, maybe this is your problem. Well, this is so egotistical. They're so prideful. Maybe they're insecure and that's why they do it. And you're the prideful one. See, a lot of times I'm quick to point it out in your life. Am I guilty of far worse in my own life? You know, sometimes we'll see someone steps out to maybe be used by the Lord. And we'll say, they're so arrogant. Sometimes we confuse boldness with arrogance. Well, they want to be the center of attention. Well, wait. How do you know? Are you God? Can you see a human heart now? Because you cannot judge the motive of another person. Yes, you can judge their actions, even to the point you should make evaluations about actions, but you can't judge the heart, and that is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, judge not lest you be judged, or a better translation, condemn not lest you be condemned. Stop judging the motives of others and just take a long look at yourself. Make sure you're not doing it. The very thing they were accusing Nehemiah of doing, they were personally guilty of. Number four, when you come under attack, you need to pray. When you come under attack, you need to pray. Look at Nehemiah's response. Verse 6, I sent them this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. I love that. That's New Living Translation. That's a good one. Here's a update. This is fake news, guys. You're making it up and you know it. I'm not going to dignify it even for a moment. I'll just say it's not true. You made it up and I have a work to do. That's why I said, if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. So he prayed and he says in verse 9, Lord, strengthen my hands. Now the story takes an interesting twist and a creepy character enters our narrative. He appears to be more spiritual, but he's just as wicked as the others. His name is Shemaiah, and he actually was a priest. Because he was a priest, he invited Nehemiah to come visit him, and Nehemiah, out of respect, did pay him a visit, and it's in verse 10. Later, I came to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and grandson of Methabel, for he was confined to his home, and he said, let's meet together in the temple of God. And bolt the doors shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. Wow, this is a very clever strategy. Because this guy is supposedly a man of God. And even a prophet. And he's telling Nehemiah, hey, come to the temple. And we'll bolt the doors. There are people that are out to kill you. There are assassins out hunting for you right now. But come here in the temple and you'll be safe. When in reality, the real trap was, if Nehemiah went, they would have killed him right there in the temple. Yeah, Shemaiah was a prophet, all right, a false prophet. And Nehemiah was not only hardworking, he also was very discerning, and he understood what this guy was up to. First of all, he knew he shouldn't go into the temple. Another way to translate it is Holy of Holies, interchangeable word here. So basically, Shemaiah is saying, come into the Holy of Holies. Nehemiah is like, hey, man, I'm not a priest. I don't belong in the Holy of Holies. That's what the Bible says. So whatever you're selling here, I'm not buying it because you're not properly representing God. So he would not do it. I love his response. Verse 11, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. Loose paraphrase. You want me to cut and run? Forget about it. Jump in the lake. I'm not doing it. Bringing me to my last point. Point number 5. We need to finish the work God has called us to do. We need to finish the work God has called us to do. Verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. So why should the work cease? Well, I'll leave it and go down to you. I'm not coming down from the wall. God's called me to build this wall. I'm staying on this wall. I'm not going down to Ono. I'm not going to the temple. I'm not going anywhere because I'm doing a great work for God. Listen to this. If you are serving the Lord, wherever that might be, you are doing a great work for God. The people that helped you find a parking spot today at church are doing a great work for God. It's true. The ushers that helped you find a seat to sit in today, they're doing a great work for God. The people that stand on this platform and lead us in worship, they're doing a great work for God. The Sunday school teachers that lovingly and patiently minister to your children while you're down here are doing a great work for God. These people are, that's right, good, worth clapping for. They're not paid to do this. This isn't a job. This is their ministry. They're doing this as unto the Lord, serving you. They're doing a great work for God. The security team that watches over us here to keep us safe, they're doing a great work for God. Every one of them. The folks that are in the back room and people accept Christ and they share with them what it means to be a Christian, they're doing a great work for God. It's all a great work. I stand on this stage. I'm doing a great work for God. Now, let me say something about that. I'm not doing a greater work for God than someone else. I'm doing my great work for God, you see. So you got to do your great work for God. This is not about better, worse, greater, lesser. It's all about faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God has called you to do. I'll be judged according to what the Lord called me to do. You'll be judged for the same. So here's my word of encouragement to you today. Find your place in this church so you can start doing your great work for God. There's a place for you to serve. It might be, now you're clapping, you better go sign up for something here. You say, so I mentioned a few things. Maybe one of those things is an area you can help on. But we have so many things we do here in this church each and every day for you to serve, for you to get involved, so we can all do our great work for God. But here's the thing. Let's do it all the way to the end. You say, well, Greg, that's good for you. You know, you're getting a little older now, so you should be thinking about that. Yeah, okay. But here's the thing, you don't know, and I don't know. We don't know how long our race is going to go. I mean, my race could go 30 more years or longer. I was looking at, thank you. Someone wants me to keep going. Thank you, John. I saw that. Duly noted. I was just watching Charles Stanley. He's 83 years old, just teaching the Word of God. I thought, maybe I'll still be around doing that at 83. But I don't know. I don't know. So I just take each day and I treat it as though it were my last day. And if the Lord gives me many days, great. You say, well, Greg, that's good. You know, you're an old fart. I shouldn't have said that, but you are, Greg, you are. But I'm young and I've got my whole life in front of me and this doesn't apply to me. Really? It doesn't? When is your life going to end? Well, long time from now. How do you know that? You don't know that. You see, you don't know where you are in the race. You may think you're at the beginning, when in reality, you may be toward the end. You may think that you're toward the middle, and actually, you're more toward the beginning. You have a lot longer to go. That's why every day counts, every lap counts, every moment counts. Do it all for the glory of God. The sad thing is some people are only going to remember that I said the word fart, and I apologize for that. I saw a little boy look at his mother with great excitement. Now his mom has to explain that to him after church. Mom, the pastor said it. Why can't I say it? Son, the pastor should not have said it. Just like, don't say it. It's bad. Anyway. But the point is, we don't know. So make each day count. You know, my son, Christopher, age 33, went to be with the Lord almost 10 years ago now. Where he's buried, we have a plaque, and it says his name, Christopher David Laurie, son, brother, husband, father. And then it says, the 2 Timothy 2, I fought the good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the course. Who would have ever known that his course would end so soon? But it did. And now there's that reward for him in heaven, and it waits for all of us as we faithfully finish it. But make sure you're ready for that day. Let me say one last thing about this story, and we'll close today. And that is that Nehemiah was asked to come down from the wall, and he wouldn't do it. But actually, God came down from heaven for us 2,000 years ago. He could have looked down from heaven and said, you know what, earth, this is your problem. You sort it out. But God came down from heaven, and he was born among us as a little baby in a manger. And we'll be celebrating that in the future on Christmas. But then that little baby boy turned into a strong young man. And at the age of 33, he laid his life down and willingly died on the cross. When he was hanging on the cross, they said, come down from that cross. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Fact is, if he came down from that cross, he couldn't have saved them. So the reason he stayed on that cross was so he could die for their sins. Let me personalize it. So he could die for your sins. And guess what? You have a lot of sins. A lot. More than you may even realize. And so do I. We all do. But Christ died for those sins. He paid the price for those sins. And then he rose again from the dead. And now he's alive. And he's ready to come into any life, any heart. He stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Would you like Jesus to come into your life today? Would you like to know that you'll go to heaven when you die? You can know this for sure. Not hope it, not think it. Know it. He'll come and live inside of you, but you must say, Lord, I open that door. You know, I talked about keeping doors shut, door to your mind, door to your mouth. Here's the door you need to open up wide, the door of your life, of your heart. And say, Jesus, I want you here. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my counselor. I want you to do the work of my life that you want to do. I invite you in. And if you'll ask him to come in, he will. And he will change your life today for time and eternity. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life. If you haven't done this yet, please do this now. You will not regret it. Let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to this earth, to be born in a manger, to die on a cross, to pay for our sins, and to rise again from the dead. Now, Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince every person here, every person watching wherever they are, of their need for you, and help them to come to you and believe. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus in my life. I need my sin forgiven. I've messed up. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be sure that I will. I want this big hole in my heart filled that I've tried to fill maybe with drugs or alcohol or relationships or accomplishments or possessions or whatever it might be. I need Jesus. Pray for me. Listen, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, wherever you are, lift your hand up, and I'm going to pray for you. Just lift your hand up high where I can see it. Let me pray for you. God bless you and you. Anybody else, raise your hand up high. God bless you and you. You want Christ to come and live in your heart. You want your sin forgiven. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. You that are watching the screen, I can't see you guys, but the Lord sees you. Would you raise your hand right there? Wherever you're seeing this message, say, yeah, I need Jesus. Pray for me. Raise your hand up. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. Maybe you've just been a slacker and you've started to walk away from your faith and you need to come back to Christ again today. You've been giving up and you need to recommit your life to Jesus. If you want to make that recommitment to him, would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you. You need to come back to him. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Wherever you see me, just raise your hand up. All right, step number two. You that raise your hand, I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you raise your hand saying you want Jesus in your life, stand up. You heard me right. Stand to your feet, and we're all going to pray. Stand up. Stand up. Others are standing, so you're not alone. Wherever you are, you want him to forgive you of your sin. You want Christ to come into your life. You want to go to heaven when you die? Let me lead you in this prayer. Stand to your feet. There's more of you that want to do it. Now, come on. Don't be afraid of what people think. They don't matter. This is between you and God. Anybody else, stand to your feet. Let me lead you in this prayer. You won't regret it. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? You want to make this commitment, a recommitment to Jesus. Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. Stand up. God bless all of you standing. All right, as I pray this prayer, pray it out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. And you're saying that you'll follow Jesus. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me now. Pray this if you would. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. But I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for loving me and calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.